I certainly love him. He's a fine man, a fine brother, and got a wonderful group of people he pastors up there. Been there 20 years, going on 21 years. It's hard to believe. I remember when it happened. I do. So, Brother Joe, you come bring the Lord's message. Brother Bell has put a little extra pressure on Tom and I this evening. I was reading the schedule, and it says no snacks after the service. And I got to thinking, if Tom and I don't give them nothing, they got nothing to look forward to. Well, you heard a good song or two, so that'll do all right. I want to thank you for having me here. You may believe that we who come here to preach bless you, but it's the other way around. You churches that host these conferences, you give us preachers a chance not only to meet with you, but to meet with the other preachers and to build one another up. And all we got to do is preach a sermon or two, and we get this nice trip, and it's such an encouragement to us. It reminds me, I was in Florida to do a wedding this past March. And remember, that's March. And in Iowa, March isn't too good. And I was down in Florida doing that wedding, and when it was over, and Bonnie and I were about to leave, I went up to the bride and groom, and I said, I appreciate you for having me down here to do this wedding. And the bride, who's not from Iowa, the groom was, but the bride said, oh, no, thank you. And I said, oh, no, 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 no. I said, thank you. So I do. I thank you so much. We've been so blessed. My heart has been so encouraged by the messages I've heard. The Lord, what a wonderful husband he is to us. He brought his bride together and laid out such a banquet and gave her so much in which she may rejoice. And I want to speak about rejoicing. If you'll turn to Psalm 32, the very last verse, verse 11. Psalm 32, verse 11, be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Whenever the Scriptures tell us to rejoice, we ought to pay attention. We ought to look at it close. And the first reason is a very obvious one. Rejoicing is good. I mean, we got reason for sorrow from time to time. But if I've got a choice, I'm going to go the rejoicing side. This world, so much of it seems to run on sorrow and fear. It's going to turn into a cause for sorrow. I was thinking about this message. It came to my mind, you remember back in 1986 when the space shuttle went up and blew up? And, of course, this was the first time with a citizen going up there, and that teacher was in there. And they were showing the faces of the people as that thing's going up, and they're all watching. Everybody's so happy, a launch, and then it exploded. And the people didn't understand right away what that meant. They thought that that was just a separation of the one stage from the others, and it was a good thing, you know. And they clapped, and they were happy. And then you watch their face change when they realized that that cause for joy was really a cause for great sorrow. And you know, if a man wins the lottery, he'll go absolutely berserk with joy. Go back and ask him in a year. More people have gotten miserable by that pile of money being dumped on them than been made happy by it. Or men will spend their lives pursuing that money because somebody tells you, if you get it, you'll be happy. And every time it looks like they're going to be successful in laying hold of some of it, they get happier and happier. And when they get it, it doesn't measure up. Rejoice. Everything that this world offers you is a cause to rejoice. Will in time to come be a cause for you to sorrow, because everything you get in this world, you're going to lose. Naked we came in, naked we're going out. And it's awful fun collecting all the clothes, but then you're going to lose them all. And that part's not any fun. But when the scriptures say rejoice, it gives you a foundation on which to rejoice, which shall not be moved. Because that which the scriptures lay out, that which the gospel gives you as a cause for rejoicing, is an eternal thing. That's why it can be written, they that trust in Him will never be put to shame. Their smile will never be turned to a frown. They're not going to get up there full of joy saying, boy, I got my ticket to heaven, I got my ticket to blood, and get up there and get turned away. A lot of people, that's going to happen to them. They think they got their ticket punched. They're ready to go. Everything's in order. And they're going to show up there expecting to get in. And they'll say, Lord, didn't we? And didn't we? And didn't we? And you know, the Lord never said, no, you didn't. He just said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And all the shame and the embarrassment and the disappointment and the joy turned to sorrow. But the scriptures have us look on the eternal things of Christ, the eternal things of His gospel, and to rejoice in those things. And when we rejoice in those things, we have a cause for joy that shall not fail, not in eternity, and friends, not even now. Do you remember what I believe it was Habakkuk said? And I can't quote it, but I can give you the sense of it. He said, if there's no cattle in the stall, if there's no figs on the vine, on the tree, no grapes on the vine, there's no provender, nothing, yet I'll rejoice in the Lord. I'll rejoice in God, my salvation. There's going to be people clapping their hands because the economy is going great. There's going to be people trembling because they say the economy is going to fall apart in the next year. And you know, whether it's great or whether it falls apart, we can rejoice in Christ. We can. In fact, I'll say this, that's the only safe place to rejoice. Because the economy may go good for another year. But sooner or later, the naysayers will be right. It'll turn down, and it'll come back just up and down. But Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. Rejoice. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous. Now, the scriptures say that there are some who should rejoice. Now, scriptures are written to somebody. Yes. You know, you can't read someone else's mail and think it's to you. You know. It just ain't going to work. And the scriptures are to somebody. And what the scripture says, either by way of promise or even by way of command, only or exhortation, it only applies to those to whom it is written. It doesn't say everybody clap your hands and rejoice and be happy. No. It doesn't say that. It directs that to a specific people. Yeah. Rejoice, you righteous. Well, you can count me out of that one. Well, maybe you'll find out you're not counted out. You might find out you're in that group. And what I want to look at, I want to ask two questions in this message. Who are these righteous? Because they're told to rejoice. And I don't want to rejoice unless I qualify. I mean, you know, I don't want to... Yeah. I don't want to get up there and find out it wasn't for me. And then I want to ask a question, why is it, should they rejoice? Who are the righteous? Now, as I said, many might look at this in despair and say, well, preacher, if you knew me, you'd know that this has nothing to do with me. If only the righteous may rejoice, then I may as well just get up out of my pew and go home and eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, the knowledge of sin destroys joy. Don't you think about that a minute. I don't mean just the knowledge that we have sinned. You know, the Bible says that by the law is the knowledge of sin. It doesn't simply mean that the law makes us aware of the fact that we have transgressed it. What it means is anybody who is under the ministry of the law is made to feel the weight of the condemnation that lays upon them. It is said of our Lord Jesus, He knew no sin. Does that mean He didn't know what it was? Does that mean He was not aware of what the law said was right and what the law said was wrong? He knew what sin was better than you and I did. He didn't know sin until ours was put on Him. And He who knew no sin was made to know it, because He was born under the law and then put under our sins, and the law made Him know sin. And there's a lot of religious people going around in misery because by one means or another they are under a ministry of law, and the law makes them know their sin. They're living under the constant weight of it, the constant condemnation of it. No wonder they're miserable. They read the law there as they were, and I forget whether it was Nehemiah or Ezra, but they were reading the law to them, and they started to weep. And they said, wait a minute, you're misunderstanding it. You're misunderstanding it. You're coming under the ministry of the law instead of using the law lawfully. And this law right now is making you no sin, and you're falling under the weight of it. He said, no. The joy of the Lord will be your strength. The knowledge of the sin destroys joy, and the law makes us knowledgeable of the sin, of our sin, personally knowledgeable of it. And that is why, with every fiber of our being, we run away from a ministry of the law. I haven't a word to say against the law, do you?
No.
But the law sure has a word to say against me. And I do not run from the law because I think there's something wrong with it. I run from the law because there's something wrong with me. And I run from the law because there's something better. Just like our brother last night, Brother Bruce, talking about why did God lay aside the seventh day? Because a better day came along. There's a better covenant established on better promises, and we don't run from the law like rebels. We run from the law to run unto Christ. We go outside the camp, not just to be outside the camp. We go outside the camp unto Him. Who are these righteous? Well, I can tell you one thing, they're not. They're not people who haven't ever done anything wrong. That's who man thinks is righteous. I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. And all the while, he was worse than most of them. Now, look over here at Romans chapter 4, and I'll show you who the righteous are. We don't have to speculate about it, because Paul refers to this very psalm. In Romans chapter 4, verse 6, even... Romans 4, 6. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. Now, I can tell you something. If God's going to impute righteousness, He's going to have to do it without works. He can't impute any righteousness of my works to me. Let me clear up something about this imputation thing. Imputation does not, in the essence of its meaning, it does not mean a transfer of anything, necessarily. That's not what the word means. It means simply to say something about somebody or to reason something about someone. It's to pronounce a judgment about someone. And when it says he imputes righteousness, it just means God says, that's a righteous man. Now and we know from other scriptures on what basis God does that. But the imputation of righteousness, in fact, it's the same thing as the non-imputation of sin. Because when David goes on to describe the imputation of righteousness, he talks about iniquities forgiven, sins covered, and the, said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And that's all a description of what it is to impute righteousness. It doesn't necessarily involve the transfer of something. In fact, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:19 that God doesn't impute men's sins to them. Now, most of us, with the understanding we have of imputation, we would think, well, he wouldn't have to impute our sins to us. We already got them. All it means is he's not going to count them against us. He's not going to deal with us according to our sins. That's what it means that he doesn't impute them. They're already there. But he won't impute them. He refuses to charge them to us. Now, this righteousness we have, which makes us blessed, and which gives us a cause to rejoice, is a righteousness that is, quite frankly, just assigned to us. That's all. God just said, that's the way it is. What Brother Paul said, we can't do that. I just did. You know, devil comes up and says, you can't call him righteous. I just did. And if I call him righteous, who's going to call him unrighteous? It's God that justifies. It's God that declares righteous. Who's going to come by and overturn that? You ready to rejoice about something? No wonder it said, rejoice, you righteous. I'm righteous without works. Oh, how miserable to try to be righteous by works. Everybody here has probably tried some of that. In fact, I know everybody's tried some of it. Most everybody here, if not all of you here, have failed miserably at it and know it. And oh, what a burdensome thing it is. No wonder the Lord said to them, come to me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. Oh, what a burden. And what a cause for misery to be under the lash of the whip, to be chafed by the harness as you try to carry a weight you can't, to pull a load you're not equipped for. But oh, what a cause for rejoicing when we discover that the God of creation, the God who spoke and it was, the God who calls things that are not as though they were, and he looks at us who are not righteous and says we are. It's without our works, this righteousness. In fact, our works are opposed to it. They're opposed to it not only because they're evil works. They're opposed to it because anytime we interject our works into it, we're overthrowing the whole foundation of it, which is grace. Grace. It's by grace and divine will. Divine favor, divine will. And that means it's unchanging. Shall God speak a thing and then later unspeak it? Shall God declare me righteous today and unrighteous tomorrow? My conscience does. You ever go through that? Someday I did okay. And then the next day you fall into some pet sin. Oh, I'm a miserable sinner. Well, you were right the second day. You're a miserable sinner both days. But God has declared you otherwise if you're in Christ. Let's look at some of the details of this. Going back to verse 1 of Psalm 32. Who are these righteous? Well, they're described this way. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Now, here's an interesting thing. We're talking about the righteous. And what if the first thing it says about them? Transgression. That doesn't seem to go together at all. Well, we're talking about the gospel here. And things that normally wouldn't go together do. And one thing is about these righteous people, they got transgressions. And they're all too aware of them. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. The righteous are not those who have never sinned. It's those whose sins have been forgiven. Now, I love words. I like to examine words, find out where they came from and how they got to mean what they mean. And this word translated forgiven is actually the word meaning to bear. It says that when the flood waters came there into in Noah's day, it bore up the ark. Same word. It says that when Abraham and Lot tried to occupy the same territory and their flocks got too big, it said the land couldn't bear them. Same word. So it means to uphold or hold up. It means to endure. Look over here at Isaiah 53. And when I saw this, it made me rejoice. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he hath borne. Same word. He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrow. Blessed is he whose transgressions have been borne. You see, God doesn't forgive willy-nilly. He doesn't just say, oh, forget about it. We can do that. You can offend me, you can sin against me, and I can say, I'll just forget about it. Let her go. God can't do that. And I don't mean he can't because there's some restraint put on him from outside of himself. He can't do it because he won't. Because it'd be utterly as opposed to his nature as anything else. For a sin to be forgiven, it must be born. And so the forgiveness of sins does not mean that our sins are not born. It just means somebody else bore them. And I want you to look at something here and pay attention real close. This prophecy was written 600 years before our Lord walked on the face of the earth. And it says, surely he hath borne. It didn't say, surely he shall. In fact, anytime you get into the gospel, you be real careful. The gospel is going to turn time on its ear. It's going to do it. Because you look through this prophecy. It says, verse 2, for he shall grow up before him. That's future. I can understand a prophecy that talks about the future. That's what prophecy is about. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. And it says, he hath no form nor comeliness. Now, wait a minute. I thought we were talking future. Now, he's talking present. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected. How could Christ be despised and rejected of men 600 years before he ever showed up? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and he hadn't yet been born. And look at this. And we hid. Now where are we? We're in the past. I just want to point this out to you. When you're talking about the gospel and the works of God, time's going to get all messed up. And God, as I said, he calls things that are not as though they were. And if he wanted to call Abraham a righteous man and impute righteousness to him that had not yet been wrought, he can do it. The same way that he laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ sins that had not yet been committed. So can he lay upon his people in times past a righteousness that had not yet been brought in. Blessed is the man whose sins have been borne, his transgressions have been forgiven. And God's elect from every age, whether before the Lord Jesus Christ appeared or while he was here or afterward, their sins were borne by Christ. And then back now here, Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. I once read someone who's trying to distinguish between sins being covered under the old covenant as opposed to actually put away in the new covenant, or old covenant time, shall I say. And I thought it was one of those things, a distinction without a difference. And I looked this up. Again, I said, I like looking up words. Now, can a thing that's merely covered be hidden forever? It all together depends on what it is that covered it. Go back to Noah's Ark again. It says that the waters, which were the token of judgment, covered the face of the earth. And a year later, they receded. And you know what you could not find when it receded? One of those sinners. They were all gone. Everything wiped away. They were all swept away. Divine judgment covered our Lord Jesus Christ. And when it did, our sins were on Him. And when that judgment receded, there was nothing. You see, when judgment covers a sin, it's gone. It's gone. Look over here at Jeremiah 50:20. I can't remember the exact time when I first, that is, I can't remember exactly when it was the first time I heard it. I do remember the occasion, though, and what it did for me. You know, I went to Bible school, what they call Bible school, but it was under fundamentalism. And it amazed me when I learned the gospel, as I now know it, and heard preachers, the scriptures that were never mentioned. The most glorious things the Scriptures had to say, they didn't bother to notice at all. Do you realize I never heard 2 Corinthians 5:21 until I was listening to a Sovereign Grace preacher? And here's another one. I never heard any of them mentioned. I guess they're too busy trying to figure if Israel was going to come back to mention this text of Scripture. Isaiah 50, verse 20. In those days, and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. Why? Because they've been covered by the judgment of God. That's why. Not because they didn't happen. Not because Judah and Israel don't know about it. Not because our adversary, the devil, doesn't know about them, the accuser of the brethren. Not because the angels don't know about them. Not because God isn't even aware they happened. But because judgment came and covered them.
Amen.
And when judgment covers a sin, it's gone. When judgment covers a sin, they're atoned. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And it says, whose sins, back here in Psalm 32, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Our Lord Jesus knew that Peter denied Him. He predicted it. He knew it was going to happen. He was there when it happened. And there's no way to avoid that that's exactly what the Lord was dealing with Peter about when He said, do you love Me? But here's the interesting thing. While He dealt with that, asking Peter three times, do you love Me? And it said it hurt Peter because the Lord asked him three times. And I think that's because Peter knew why He asked him three times. The Lord never brought up the sin. And in asking Him that way, He said, Peter, I'm not holding it against you. I'm not imputing it to you. I know it happened, but I'm not going to charge you with it. And of course, He didn't impute it to Peter. He doesn't impute sin to us because He imputed it to Christ. He charged our Lord with it. The whole role of your transgression, if you're in Him, it was laid on Christ, laid to His charge. He was made guilty of it. One of the rules of physics is a thing cannot be in two places at once. And my sin cannot be on Christ and on me. I don't say that, you know, just as some flippant remark to make. That's just the truth of it. And that's why the old songwriter wrote, payment justice cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding shirt, his hand, and then again at mine. Why? Because the sin can't move around like that, you know. He charged it to Christ, so He's not going to charge it to me. Blessed is the man. Oh, how good it is when you've offended someone you love. And your heart's broken and you think, man, I've made a mess of everything. This friendship's over. This relationship's gone. But you think, but I got to go ask. You say, you go, you're free. I'm so sorry. I can't believe I did that. And I know it hurt you. And it was wrong. They say, oh, forget it. I ain't holding it against you. That's what it means. You say, I'm not imputing it to you.
No.
And the Lord doesn't hold it against us. The Lord opens His heart of love toward us.
Amen.
And says, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. Say, don't worry about your sin. Oh, sin grieves us. We hate that we ever wound the Lord. And I hate that I did anything that had to be imputed to Him for my sake. But I don't find anywhere in the Scriptures that it says that there's something godly about going around moaning and groaning about our sins all the time. We rejoice that they've been put away in Christ. Rejoice, you righteous. Be glad in the Lord. Oh, but I'm a sinner. I know, but the Lord, I'm going to hold it against you. They're forgiven. They've been covered up in judgment. We have sin. And our best efforts prove that we cannot stop sinning or put away the sins that we've already done. But sin has no power unless God imputes it. And it says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And it says, blessed is the man. This is a description of the righteous. Blessed is the one and in whose spirit there is no guile. Our Lord was talking to the few disciples He'd already gathered, and they brought to Him one named Nathanael. And our Lord said, behold, a true Israelite in whom there is no guile. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about Nathanael, but I kind of got an impression of what kind of fellow he was. I don't think he was a terribly ambitious man. They found him sitting under a fig tree, you know, a daydreamer. But you know, the honest guy, what you see is what you get. One reason he's so honest, he's got no particular ambition, so he doesn't care if you know what he is. And he come walking up, you know, they said, we found a Messiah. Well, let's go see. And he come walking up there, and the Lord said, well, he doesn't know everything, but I'll tell you what, there's no guile in him. He was a believer. He didn't know it all, but what he knew, he believed. But here's the thing. When it says, the man in whose spirit there is no guile, it means that man who in the inward man, the new man, that spiritual nature which has created regeneration, that man knows what the truth is about himself and about Christ. He's not living that religious lie that everybody's born living. We're all, to one degree or another, by nature, just like that Pharisee going around saying, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. You say, well, I never prayed anything like that. Yeah, but you went around trying to be not like other men, expecting God to see that you weren't like other men, and bless you on that account. And it was a big lie because you were just like other men. Because everybody's going around saying, I thank you, I'm not like other men. But there was one on that day when the Pharisee said, I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. There's one in whose heart there was no guile. Because he smote upon his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Oh, we go on trying to deceive each other. We probably will. It might even be necessary for the sake of civilization. I'm not going to tell you what's going on in here. You couldn't handle it. God's the only one that can deal with what's in our hearts and the things that we do. David said, forgive my sin. He didn't say, though it is great. He said, because it's great. God's the only one that will forgive great sins. The gods of men just forgive little piddling sins. No deceit. The righteous confess that they're sinners. And they don't take any particular sense of superiority in the fact that they know they're sinners. I heard a fellow say one time, and he was trying to condemn the self-righteous. He said, well, at least I know I'm a sinner. No, he didn't, evidently. Or he'd have never made a boast about knowing that he was a sinner. But believers, the righteous, they do know that they're sinners. You look down here in verse 5. Well, let's go with verse 4. Psalm 32. For day and night, in Now we got back up to verse 3. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. When he said I kept silence, it doesn't mean I didn't say anything. He's talking about when I kept silent about my sin. Because he was roaring. He was fussing and complaining about how miserable he was. But he wouldn't confess that sin. He said, for day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Think about it. I acknowledged my sin unto thee. And mine iniquity have I not hid. Now stop right there. That word hid, covered. Now here is one of the, what seems like to human nature, the contradictions of the gospel. If you cover your sin, God's going to uncover it. If he covers it, it'll never be uncovered again. Now, we don't go around telling one another what we've done, but I'll tell you this. You uncover your heart to God. Just lay it open. And he'll cover your sins so it'll never be seen again. But if you cover it, and that's what religious people do, they go through their life like this. And when you get in the judgment of God, he'll pry your hands from your heart, and he and everybody else are going to see what you covered. He said, my sin I've not hid. I didn't cover it. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Oh, blessed be the name of God. He forgave. He let it go. No deceit. What else is true of them? They're taught of God. Verse 8. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. One of the great glories of the gospel promises is this: they shall all be taught of God. God help you if I'm your teacher. My voice may be the voice you hear, but I pray that I'm not the one that's been sent to teach you. God needs to teach you these things. Scriptures say knowledge puffs up. And that's the problem about getting a head full of knowledge. Even the truth. It'll just puff a man up. And all of us are a bit puffy. But when God teaches man the truth, he does so in such a way that the man is not puffed up by what he knows. He said, I'll teach you. I'll instruct you. I'll guide you. Have you been taught of God? I can tell you, there's one way to know. It's pretty easy. He that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It's not a big essay. It's not a whole lot of questions, tests. Simply this: if you come to Christ, then you've been taught of God. It's that easy. Well, but do you know this, that, or the other? I came to Christ. I know that. And that nobody but God could teach me to do that. Well, they willingly come to Christ, these righteous people. Verse 9, be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. I read that that'd be better translated, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, or they will not come near thee. You don't use bit and bridle to keep horse away from you. That's how you lead them around. And he's saying, don't be like that. And again, I'll tell you, religion, they might as well just call themselves Horse and Bridle Baptist Church. That's what they are. Because they're using things that force men to do what they don't want to do. But the righteous, they never quite do what they want to do. But they're not being forced to do what is good. That's what they want to do. They want to come to Christ. They want to worship God. Their grief doesn't come over the fact that they had to go to church on Sunday, but that they couldn't go Monday through Saturday. Because life goes on, you got to take care of everything, you know, along the way. You know, the world loves Sabbath laws and tithing laws, and I'll tell you why. Because even though they don't like observing one day out of seven, at least that leaves them six to use on themselves. And they come to a limit of what they got to do. And they don't really like giving the 10%, but at least that leaves them 90% for themselves, and they can go on with good conscience and not worry about what they do with it. That's not the way the believer is. He isn't ruled by those things. One day out of seven, that's not enough for worshiping God. No, you don't have to lead them around with bit and bridle. You don't have to tell them if they don't do this, God's going to take away that. You don't have to tell them, if you don't do this, you're going to go to hell and burn in brimstone forever. You set before that one who is ordained unto righteousness. You set before him Christ. And he's going to fall in love with what he sees. And you're not going to have to sing one, two, or a dozen verses of Just As I Am. You're not going to have to tell him to come down the aisle or give him a prayer to pray. You know, when I first saw my wife, I mean, first time I ever saw her, she's now my wife, she wasn't then. Nobody had to tell me what I needed to do. Nobody sang an invitation to invite me to Bonnie. I saw her, and to this day I don't know why, but I was smitten. And with my whole heart and soul, I pursued her all over that campus. And was not given much encouragement. If a man ever sees Christ, you won't have to prod him. You won't be able to stop him. You better not get between a sinner and Christ. Tell me, how is your beloved better than mine? They said to that woman in Song of Solomon, she said, sit down. I got some talking to do. Why? Oh, his hair. His face, his teeth. I get kind of tickled reading some of those. Said not one of them's missing. You know, back then I guess it was something to get to adulthood with all your teeth, you know. But they're all there. Oh, and he smiles. It's just beautiful. And his arms are strong. His legs that hold me up like marble. How's my beloved? Oh, everything about him's good. He's altogether lovely. Every part is delightful. And you put them all together and it's more delightful yet. You go on with all your loves if you want to. But I'll go nowhere else but this one. Why do they rejoice? Because this is true of them. Because their transgressions are covered, or have been borne away, because their sins have been covered, because God's not holding their sins against them, because he's taught them the truth in the inward parts, and they're not lying and living a life of deceit, because they've been taught of God, because God has surrounded them with songs of deliverance, because they're no longer mules and horses, they're children. And because they have been given grace to trust the Lord, therefore, mercy compasses them about. I think in pictures. And there's two times it talks about surrounded with songs of deliverance and then encompassed with mercy. Here I've listened to four messages of grace. I've listened to songs of deliverance. God has surrounded me in this conference with songs of deliverance. Oh, my soul is blessed and I'm rejoicing. He has encompassed me with his mercy. And though I'm full aware of a multitude of sins, by his grace I've been made aware that they're borne away, that they're covered up, and he won't hold them against me. Rejoice, you righteous. You got reason. Nobody else does.